Well, as you know, we're going through the Bible. We're going through God's Word. It is God's Word. We're going through it book by book. We're going through it chapter by chapter, line upon line. And we're going to do it all, Lord willing, the full counsel of God. Sunday mornings, we're in the book of Luke. That's where we'll be today. But let's start out first. Let's start in Mark chapter 9. If you'd go there. So we're in the book of Mark to start out, Luke in a minute or two, but in verse 14, chapter 9 of Mark, Jesus returns from the Mount of Transfiguration. He comes down from the mount. He's with James and John and Peter, and he returns to the other disciples, and he sees this huge crowd around these guys, and the scribes are arguing with his disciples, so that gets Jesus' interest, and everybody's surprised to see Jesus, so the crowd just goes over to him. The crowd immediately runs to him and welcomes him. So Jesus asks the scribes, "What are you arguing about with these guys?" So let's read verse 17. "And one of the multitude answered and said, 'Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb or a mute spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples, and they should cast him out, and they could not.'" Verse 19 says, "Jesus answered him and said, 'O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me.' And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long is it ago since this came unto him?' And the boy's father said, 'Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said unto him, 'If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth.' And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief.'" Let's pray. Lord, help our unbelief. Lord, it's one thing to believe in you. It's another thing to believe you. Lord, we want to believe you, your word, your promises. Lord, we pray for a greater faith, and faith comes by hearing the word of God. So, Lord, open our ears today that we would hear everything you have for us. Father, fill us with the Holy Spirit that we would receive and understand. Lord, we know that this is your word. It's for us. Lord, we need this more than our daily food. So help us. Help us to understand it, to receive it, to memorize it, to know it, to apply it, to be doers of your word, Lord, please. And we ask, Father, and we love you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. If you could picture this, here's a distraught father. I mean, he's beside himself. His son is going through this. His son is possessed by a demon. We know that's real. We know, I've seen people that have been demon-possessed. So here he is. He comes forward. His son is possessed with a mute spirit, a demon that won't let him speak and doing all these other things. The demon has thrown the boy to the ground. I mean, this boy probably has scabs all over him. He looks beat up. He looks like he's had a tough night. Thrown to the ground, it made him snarl. It makes him foam at the mouth. And if you've ever seen anybody who's possessed, it's something else. It really is. But these violent convulsions are causing the boy to waste away, almost killing him. This whole experience is almost killing this boy. And the father asked the disciples to help, but they couldn't. They just couldn't do it. So Luke told us, if you remember back in chapter 9, that this was the only son of this particular father, his only son. And what a contrast, because Jesus just came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And when he was up on the mountain, the Heavenly Father said, "This is my beloved son." And here down in the valley, you know, we have the mountain, we have the valley. A heartbroken father says, "This is my bedeviled son." Now, in verse 19, Jesus rebukes the disciples for their unbelief. And I don't imagine he's screaming, yelling, pounding on anything. It's gentle. Didn't he give them power to cast out demons? Yes, he did. So he wonders, how long would he have to be with them before they would use the authority that he had given them? That's what he's wondering. You know, he's not railing on them. He's not angry. But he's wondering. He's given them the power. So how long would he have to put up with the lives of those that are powerless and defeated is what he's wondering. In chapter 18 of Luke, what we're going to see when we get there is Jesus says, will there be faith on earth when I come back? Will people still be believing? Will there be believers? I mean, it's a good question. Yeah, there will be, of course. But will he find faith when he comes back? And I think for us, what to think about is maybe, where is your faith really? Is it grown? Is it waning? Are you in serious doubt? Is it increasing? Are you acting upon it? The Lord might show you something little and he wants you to step forward. And once you do, you see that that faith took you to this point where the Lord was going to do something awesome. Or maybe just something normal that is expected of a believer just in the daily routine. But here, if you look at verse 20, they bring the boy to Jesus. And as soon as the spirit saw Jesus, he threw the boy down into convulsions. So he fell on the ground. He's rolling around. He's foaming at the mouth. So the demon induced a particularly serious fit because now they're in the presence of Jesus. And the demons know him. They know him. This would rock anybody's faith because I've seen possessed people. It's pretty unnerving to say the least. And the Lord asked his father, how long has this been going on? So the father says, from a child, since he was a little boy, since he's, you know, little, since childhood, he explained. And these spasms had often thrown this boy into the fire. Picture that. He's burned up into the water. He's probably almost drowned. It's scary for this father. I mean, you love your children, right? And you see this happening, and he doesn't know what to do. And there had been narrow escapes from death. And then the father asked the Lord to please do something. Jesus, if you can. Is that you? Do you ever approach the Lord? Lord, if you can. You know he can. If Jesus could. It's a heartbreaking cry out of years of frustration. This is my son. Desperation. The Lord Jesus tells him that it's not a question of his ability to heal. It's a question of his faith. He tells him, it's not my ability. I can heal, but of the Father, your ability to believe. Do you believe? You know, every once in a while I pick this up, I show somebody, do you believe this? Do you really believe this? Do you really believe all of this? We all doubt. We do. So anyways, faith in the living God is always rewarded. Isn't that awesome? Faith in the living God is always rewarded. He loves to reward those who diligently seek him. You diligently seeking him, you'll discover that you need to act on that faith. And when you do, he's such a rewarder of that. No case is too difficult for him. It says here, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us, the father says. But I keep coming back to that word, if. Many will say that this means since. Since you can help us. But I think the father gives his heart away here in a minute. Again, and I wonder, do we approach God? Well, if, Lord, if. You know, if's a big little word, isn't it? Lord, I know you can do this. You're the only one who can do this. You've promised in your word you can do this. You've said you can do this. Lord, I know who you are. I know you don't desire that any should perish. I know your promises, and I'm going to act upon them because they're right here in your word, and I know you, and I love you, and I trust you. I believe you, and I believe your word. Jesus says to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. I love that. To the one that believes. In verse 24, and immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, but. I believe, but. Everybody has one. You must help me with my unbelief. Aren't we all like that, Lord? I believe. And then, you know, you're about to make a step and you're like, better help me with my unbelief, Lord. I'm not quite there. I need a shove. Help me with my unbelief. So the Father expresses the paradox or the contradiction, the conflict, the mystery of faith and unbelief experienced by God's people in all ages. The greatest men you could pick out of the Bible, they were in the same place, weren't they? Did they absolutely believe 100%? They never had a doubt? Of course not. They're human like you are. All of them. Every single one of them. So again here, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. We all want to believe, but we find ourselves filled with doubt. There are times for sure. We hate this inward, this weakness or whatever you want to call it. We hate this inward, unreasonable contradiction in ourselves. But we often seem to fight it in vain. Notice Jesus' convicting exhortation here, too, that he says, you're asking me if I can do anything. And Jesus also says, but let me ask you, can you do this one thing? Can you do this? Can you believe? That's what he's asked. Can you believe what I've done, who I am, what my word says, all the promises? Can you believe? And I think the answer is yes, we can. Will we? It's thinking, will we? You know, and will you submit your will to say, yes, Lord, I totally believe you, 100%. The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God in Hebrews 11, verse 6. So concerning the affliction that you have, the daughter who won't come to the Lord, maybe, the parents you have that are so far from God, even maybe you were raised in a house where they talked about God, all the stress we're under or whatever, this is what Jesus asks. Can you believe? Can you believe? Will you believe? Will you believe? Faith the size of a mustard seed can move mountains that seem unsurmountable. And we know that. But even though a mustard seed is small, it's also alive. It's living. So the faith that moves mountains is not a remnant of leftover faith. It's a living faith. It's not something that's left over. It's a growing faith. And the question is, are we willing to plant it in the soil of hope? Can we do that? And water it with the word of God and go to the cross and see it take root to move the mountain? That's the question. Now, before we leave this portion of scripture, look again at verse 19. I find this interesting and I can't leave this alone. Bring him unto me. This is a command I take. Bring your child to me. Have you done that? Bring your child to Jesus. It's the answer for everything. It's the one you want your children to meet more than any other. Bring him to me. I take this as a command. I really do. Lead him to the Lord, of course. And then bring your child to me, Jesus says. Well, how? How about morning by morning in intercession? Are you doing that? Are they important enough to you? Do you love them enough that you're going to bring your kids to the Lord every morning in prayer? I almost picture, close my eyes, and before the Lord, I almost picture reaching behind me and grabbing them. Lord, here's Katie. Here's Joe. I'm being silly, but are we morning by morning in intercession praying for them? Are you teaching them what you're learning in the Word? You're in the Word, right? You're in the Word every day. Are you telling them what you're learning from the Word? Are you sharing with them the things that the Lord's shown you? Why not? If you're not, think about that. So you have to. Because who or what is instructing them? You know, if they're in the public school system, you better check them out when they get home. You guys know what I mean. Unless they go to a good school where Chuck's the principal. But no, seriously, are they learning from TV? Are they learning from the internet? Are they learning from their peers? All of the above, you better check them out. Better watch that. Are we willing to make sure that they're growing through fellowship with other believers? You know how important that is? That you bring your kids into fellowship with other believers so they can be around other saints. So maybe the Lord will impart to them the gifts of the Holy Spirit and they become operable when they get amongst the believers and so on. They need to see us fellowshipping with other saints, don't they? The cause of destruction is Satan. And the answer to that, we all know, is Jesus Christ. The cure is Jesus. The question is, will you bring your friends and your family to Jesus? Simple. Are you there? Are you in Jesus that you can bring them to Jesus? Maybe you need to get saved. As I look around, I think everybody here is, but I don't know for sure. Are you saved? What kind of examples are we? Are we just too lazy to do these things, to bring our kids or pray for our kids or share with our kids what we're learning and everything? Bring them to Jesus, please. Listen, because I'll tell you what, you'll be held accountable for that. You'll be held accountable for your kids and having brought them before the Lord and maybe, you know, how you prayed for them and everything else like that. So I just thought we would, before I left this, I'd throw that in there too. Bring them to me, the Lord says. He says, to you, come to me. And we all know that that means over and over and over. It's a continuous thing that we're to do all the time. Now, if you guys would turn to Luke 17, please. I can't believe we're all the way up to chapter 17, but we are. You know what's going on here, too? This portion of Luke 17, at least the first half, we're still at that dinner that started back in chapter 14, Luke 14. So it's an ongoing event, a dinner, if you remember, that began in chapter 14. And now, Luke 17, verse 1 says, "Then he said unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come." And that word offenses is in Greek skandalon, where we get the word scandal. Scandals are going to happen. Things are going to happen. People are going to offend. Stuff's going to happen in the church, isn't it? You know, I think Satan's more active in the church than he is anywhere else on Sunday. He'll be there. Scandals, the Greek word is, scandalon, will come. And look at this, but woe. If God says woe, then woe. Jesus says woe, but woe unto him through whom they come. It's going to be bad. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he was cast into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. One day, that offender is really going to be sorry unless he repents. But this was the Greek form of capital punishment, what we just read right here. Jesus is speaking of a millstone, maybe a half-ton round stone to a ton stone. I've seen them even smaller than that, but they were used to grind grain, and they had a hole in the middle of it. And he's speaking of hanging this on someone's neck. I mean, a heavy stone, a thick stone, you know. I've seen some like tires, bigger than that even, but with a hole in the middle hung around the neck of anybody who attempted to undermine the childlike faith of his children. See, this is a term of endearment. He doesn't necessarily mean little kids. He means you. He means us. He takes it serious that if you're offended, especially for his sake, if you're persecuted. Pray for our brothers and sisters all over the world that are being persecuted, missionaries and so on. I mean, churches are being burned down, pastors are being killed and all these things. And Jesus is taking that serious. You know, people are like, why isn't he doing anything about that? Trust me, he's gonna. But the word little ones, again, is a term of endearment meaning old or young. Now, this was actually in response to the Pharisees that had mocked him out in the last chapter, verse 14. And they're listening. I've seen these millstones in Capernaum years ago when I was in Israel and everything. And what's amazing is I haven't seen any since except in photos. And here I am getting ready to teach this, and I'm driving out Route 5 and 20 yesterday. I saw two. Like, honey, look at that! Because you know, she knows where I was going. Like, I can't believe that. There were two of them. So the Lord does that, though, like in preparation during the week, the things that he shows us. If you're getting ready to share something or whatever, it's amazing. But you know what? People have a problem with this text here. Hey, this doesn't sound like Jesus. Meek and mild and gentle, loving Jesus. Jesus really said that? Now, maybe it doesn't sound like him, but don't forget that Jesus is our shepherd. Shepherds protect. Shepherds watch over. He's the good shepherd who will fight fiercely to protect his flock. He will. His lambs from the wolves who sneak in and seek to destroy their faith. Verse 3, take heed to yourselves. Now he's talking to the disciples. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Remember Jesus from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I mean, do you know how powerful that is to an unbeliever? I watched an unbeliever just drop her jaw when we watched this in a movie, and she just couldn't believe that Jesus would do that. And I said, of course he did. He does. But here, we've heard some of Jesus' harsh words to the Pharisees, but Jesus would come back from the Pharisees and he would talk to the disciples too. And he says to the disciples, take heed to yourselves. They're probably standing there, you know, these guys, you know, a couple of knuckleheads like us. And they're like, yeah, let the Pharisees have it, man. Yeah, give it to them, Jesus. And then he turns around, he's like, yourselves too now. He brings them back to reality. Take heed to yourselves. And remember that we're connected as a body, the body of Christ. And if one of us is hurting because of the offense of another, then it affects us all. So we have a responsibility to speak the truth to one another, because sometimes connection calls for correction, doesn't it? In love. Sometimes we want to go after people and we want to let them have it. We want to correct them. We want to give it to them. But is it in love? Are you doing it in love? You have to stop and think about that. In Jesus' day, the rabbis taught that what you would do, that the perfect guy, the perfect person, would forgive another person three times for the same sin. So Jesus here, though, he doubles that number and adds one for good measure, literally. Literally, he's saying to forgive. He's saying to the disciples, he's saying to us, to you, to me, we're to forgive without limit. There's no limit to this, because he does. He'll forgive anyone. Everything, anything, if they come to him. So how would we not want to be like him in our forgiveness of others? He says here, the perfect person would forgive another to the rabbis three times, but Jesus is upping that, doubling that, and he adds one to it. To really forgive somebody again and again requires faith, doesn't it? I mean, it's hard. Can you imagine over and over and over and over again being hurt by the same thing? There comes a point where you're like, I'm done. I've had it. I'm not forgiving you. You don't want to let go of that. So to really forgive somebody again and again requires faith that God will correct the offender and then protect the one who's been offended. So really, the only way we can be forgiving people is if our faith is increased. And we may think we need to pray for greater love. And we do. But to truly forgive, we need to pray for greater faith. And of course, faith, again, comes by hearing the word of God, doesn't it? Again, Jesus' teaching is radical. And I've been saying that for a couple of weeks now. His teaching was radical. This is teaching they had never heard before. Because he's saying to repetitiously forgive unconditionally. These guys are like, what? It's seriously. How about you the first time you heard this? What? Do you know the people that have hurt me and how many times and how badly? Lord, do you really know? Yeah, he does. Just picture the cross. Picture his life up to the cross. He's radical. He's saying, forgive repetitiously, unconditionally. I know it's hard. It is hard. But the disciples are thinking, again, what? Who can do that? This is impossible. It's too radical, Lord. You know, and his disciples, they should be always ready to forgive. And he doesn't say that the one who offends should not be rebuked. He should be made to appreciate his fault. But when he sincerely repents, he should be forgiven. And you know what? It's immediately. It really is. Even if he repeats his sin over and over. And we think, if he does it over and over again, that he's really not repentant. But you're saying you can see that guy's heart. You can't. The Lord sees the heart. And that's not our job, to judge like that. So if he does it over and over again, you know, we think he's really not repentant. So I think these guys are probably thinking, are you serious? Not out loud. And he is. Jesus is serious, because our job is to forgive. And you see, we can't see another person's heart. God can. So let him do the judging, not you. So the disciples are beside themselves, and that's why it's almost funny what they say in the next verse. If you look at verse 5, the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. In other words, I always looked at that comically, like, increase our faith, because what we just heard can't be done. Boy, you better increase our faith, because we're not there yet. I don't have it in me. maybe there's one guy in the group there who's unforgiving of the guy at the end of the line over there. You know, there's 11 of them or more, and maybe right there amongst them they haven't forgiven each other, and they're thinking about this. It's one thing to believe in God. It's another to believe God and increase our faith. Why don't they ask, hey, Jesus, increase our love? That's a good one. They say, give us more faith. And they felt inadequate in the face of this incredibly high standard that Jesus sets here. And you could see that. But love, it motivates, but faith activates. Love motivates your heart. Yeah, I'm going to. But faith gets you up and gets you going, doesn't it? Faith activates, I believe. Faith puts it in motion, and we must obey. That's our duty, to obey. It's like saying, we can't. You know, they're saying, like, we can't. What about you? I had to think about this a lot this week. Is there anybody that I haven't forgiven? Is there anybody you need to forgive? Is there anybody that you're just hanging on to them and you will not forgive them? You need to be set free of that. Think about that. I did. And let go. Just let go. Just forgive them. Go to them if you have to, and you very well may have to. Let go. You know, I was thinking of this week. I heard a story of a guy in Buffalo. True story. Ellie will appreciate this one. He was a Buffalo Sabres fan, and I love hockey. This made me laugh. This guy, he didn't know when to let go. He's watching the Stanley Cup championship game from 1999, Buffalo against Dallas. Dallas won. Well, the only thing about this that I find fascinating is he was watching it about 2 years ago, 1999. Now, if you've ever been in Canada, you understand this. They show hockey 24 hours a day, and if you're a real hockey fan, you can watch it. Well, he's watching his favorite team from 1999 lose the Stanley Cup, and he takes his TV up to his balcony, and he throws it off. But this is a game that's like how long ago, right? He just won't let it go. Well, you know what? He didn't let go of the TV either, and he fell like, I don't know, 8 stories or 10 stories, whatever it was. It was a miracle that he lived and he was okay and all that. And I just thought, this guy just wouldn't let go. Not only that, he wouldn't let go of the TV. He went with it. And I thought, well, wait, what's this got to do with this? Well, is there anybody that you haven't forget? You just can't let it go? It's happened so long ago, it should be out of your mind. If you see them, does it bring up that, in you? If you see them right now, or you hear their voice, or you saw a picture of them, what would it do? Is there somebody like that you haven't let go of? I just thought that was amazing. Ruins his TV and all that, and he flies over the balcony. And it's a series that had happened years ago. And no, it wasn't me, honest. I'm not a Buffalo fan. Verse 6, and the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed. Now, you notice here, we always think of the size of the mustard seed. He doesn't mention that at all. Size is not mentioned. He says, you might say unto the sycamine tree. Now, the sycamine was like a mulberry. It's known for really strong roots that go very, very deep. The deepest, strongest roots. Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. So Jesus' answer indicates that it's not so much a matter of quantity. It's not the quantity of faith, but it's the quality of faith. It wasn't a question of getting more faith, but of using the faith that they already had. So it's our pride and self-importance that prevent us from forgiving others. That's what it's really all about. Your pride, you think you have this self-importance going on, and you won't let go. You won't forgive. That kind of pride needs to be rooted up and cast out. It will grow into a root of bitterness. Hebrews 12:5 tells us about that. It says through carelessness, it may cause a root of bitterness in us. It will lead to a root of bitterness, unforgiveness. Roots can go deep. Sometimes getting all of a root out takes hard work. You ever dig out an old shrub? Man, axes come out and chainsaws. And how about just a dandelion? You leave that much of a dandelion root in the ground, it's going to come back. You know how that is, right? Rooting it out. Roots go deep. Getting it all out takes work. If faith is a mustard seed, can root up a mulberry tree and plant it in the sea, it can more easily give us victory over the hardness and unbrokenness which keep us from forgiving a brother indefinitely. Faith is a mustard seed. It's better than Roundup. I had a Korean pastor one time share a story that I'll never, ever forget. Little Korean guy, and he got up and he said, you know what? If you won't forgive somebody, he says, picture they're in a cage right here. The person you won't forgive, they're in a cage right there. You have them trapped in this cage. They may not even know it, but there they are in this cage. He said, the sad thing is you won't let them out. So because you won't let them out, you're standing there watching them. He says, but you're standing there, and you're standing there. And he says, you're not in the cage, but you're next to the cage, and you're not moving either. You're in prison. You're as entrapped as they are in that cage. You need to let them free so you can walk away, and you don't have to guard them anymore. And I just thought, you know, the visual image of that was so cool to me that I never forgot that. Now, in Matthew 17:20, Jesus says, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Now, we don't always move great big mountains. And that mustard seed can grow and root up a mountain, though, can't it? Ever think of what roots do? If you picture this, the roots in a mountain, this growing in a mountain, pushing the dirt aside, pushing upward, pushing outward. So the mountain does move. And maybe it's a little bit at a time. Faith can grow like that, right? We think of, you know, taking a mountain and throwing it in the sea. Maybe those roots push it aside, push it up, and push it out over time, slowly like that. But forgiveness must be immediate. That's what the Lord's saying. It has to be immediate or it will cause a root of bitterness. In Exodus 15:22, if you remember, Moses led Israel from the Red Sea to this place called Shur. Okay, to the desert of Shur. So for 3 days they're traveling and they can't find any water. That's a long time to be without water, especially in a desert. Okay, so picture 2.5 million, 3 million people all complaining to Moses. Oy vey. I mean, what are we supposed to drink? And you gotta believe it gets to the top, you know, or it runs downhill, however you want to put that, and they can't find any water. They come to this place called Mara, and they couldn't drink any of the water there. There's water in front of them, and they can't drink it because it's bitter. It's horrible. It's bitter tasting. It's like poison and everything. And, you know, imagine all the complaining now. So Moses, he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. Take this tree and throw it in the water. And he does. He listens. He takes the tree, he throws it into the water, and Moses did that, and the water became sweet. The tree was thrown into the water, and the water becomes sweet. And sometimes we wonder, well, what's that story all about? But in Galatians 3:13, it says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And Jesus Christ died on a tree. The Apostle Peter said that Jesus bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Wow. It's the cross. It's the tree. That tree makes the experience of life sweet. Your life was bitter until you, maybe you didn't even know it, until you discovered Christ and you knew that he went to the cross for you, for your sins. That makes life sweet. Sweet, because he tasted death for every man and he took the sting out of death. If you remembered the cross, remember the cross. Go to the cross. Go to the cross every day. Kneel before the cross, so to speak. Kneel before the Lord. Go to the cross. Remember the cross every day. Ask and seek and knock. I mean, what do you need? Do you need more faith? Do you need more love? Whatever it is, go to the cross. It's going to make life sweeter. And that will prevent that root of bitterness. And if you go to the cross, you'll probably come away from the cross knowing exactly who you need to forgive, who you need to let go. Don't go flying over any balconies. Let go. Now, the next few verses are still tied to forgiveness. A lot of people don't always recognize that. Verse 7 says, but which of you having a servant, this would be a bond slave, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat. and will not rather say unto him, Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. Or in other words, I think not. So the true bondslave of Jesus Christ has no reason for pride, do we? We don't. Self-importance has to be plucked out by the roots and rooted out. And in its place, there must be a true sense of unworthiness. Now, this doesn't mean you walk around like you're just a smashed, withered, I am no good. No, he's all good, though. There's nothing we can do that we deserve glory or praise or applause for. But the lesson in the story of this bond slave, the servant has been plowing or tending sheep all day long. He's been working. And when he comes in from the field at the end of the day, you know, hard work, the master doesn't tell him, okay, well, relax, take your shoes off, let's have supper. You know, go get a snack or something. The guy's still on the clock. He's a bond slave. Actually, the master orders him to put on his apron and serve me supper. So the master doesn't thank him for doing these things. It's expected of a slave to do these things. And the slave belongs to his master. His primary duty is to obey. And in this context here, then, having spoken about forgiveness the way he has, he's applying this to forgiveness. It's our duty. It's our duty. Yep, that's what he's saying here. So likewise ye, when you shall have done all these things, those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. So the disciples are bond slaves of the Lord Jesus. We belong to him. And in light of what he did on Calvary, we could never do anything for the Savior that's sufficient to repay him for what he's done. Never. So after the disciple has done everything that he has been commanded to do in the New Testament, or his duty, we still have to admit that we are unprofitable servants. We really are. Who have only done what was our duty to do. We must be willing to do one thing on top of another, really, to have things even heaped upon us, put upon us without any consideration being given to us. I know that's hard. You're not to expect applause or pats on the back or anything like that. No medals. You know, when I was a kid growing up, I remember, what do you want, a medal? Yeah, there aren't any. In doing that, we must be willing not to be thanked for it. And having done all this, we must not charge the master with unselfishness either. I mean, admit it, confess it, that we're actually unprofitable servants. Our works amount to nothing. They really don't, or they really do. Jesus did it all. We must admit that doing all we do, and listen, in meekness and humility, that's how we do it, we really haven't done anything more than it was our duty to do. But you know what? On top of that, it's also a command. It's a command. Hey, I forgave. I served. I prayed. I worshiped. Hey, I did this. I did that. I shared, loved, obeyed. I witnessed. I gave. Ain't I awesome? No. No. You did your duty. You know, it's like having parents who come to me and say, I don't know about this kid. What am I supposed to do about this kid? He won't make his bed unless I give him an allowance. And I'll say, what? Wait a minute. You know, that's his duty. You don't pay him for that. That's required. Making his bed. Are you kidding me? Usually you have to say some things to some parents because that's his duty. Does he live in your house? Is he paying rent? No? Okay. Then, you know what I mean? I mean, look at it like that, kind of. It's his duty. It's required. Now, remember that Jesus experienced hell on the cross so you wouldn't have to. He took that for you. Isn't that enough? It's more than enough. He experienced hell, the pain, the suffering, the darkness, the absence of God, all that for you that you don't have to go to hell. You send yourself to hell. You choose to if you're going to go there because he did all that for us. He did hell for you so you don't have to. So verse 11, Jesus, he's on the move again. He's pressing forward. He's going to Jerusalem. It says, and it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. They would stand afar off because they're contagious. They have this terrible disease, leprosy. It numbs, it wears away, you know, digits fall off and things. It's terrible. It's a good representative of sin, really. But it tells us that at least one of these guys was a Samaritan. So this group was really two groups who are normally not together. This wouldn't normally happen. They were normally enemies. These guys were brought together through a tragedy, a disease, leprosy. Calamity often brings unity. Ever notice that? Remember what happened in New York when the towers came down? The people, they all came together. And a couple weeks later, they all went back to hating each other and all that, you know. But, I mean, calamity brings unity. And humans tend to avoid hardships. They tend to avoid calamities and difficulties and tragedies. But in reality, oftentimes, it's the motivation for a miraculous work of unity. It is. We too. We have been cleansed of a disease. We had a disease, but we've been cleansed of this disease. So isn't that like the greatest reason for unity, you know, amongst us? We've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus of the disease of sin. And that was a calamity too. Leprosy represents sin. And if there was ever a cause for unity, that's it, man, right there. I mean, having been cleansed by the blood of Jesus from the disease of sin. And they lifted up their voices. Again, they're standing afar off because they have this disease. So they have to yell to the Lord. And Jesus said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now, probably because of what had already happened back in Matthew chapter 8, when a leper cried out for mercy, word had swept through all the leper colonies and everything that there's this guy who can heal you of leprosy. And who wouldn't want to be healed of that? So word spread through the leper colonies that Jesus was able to cleanse leprosy. So here they are shouting to him. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass, as they went, they were cleansed. As they obeyed, as they went forward step by step. Do you get this? Realize this. At what point the lepers are healed, we don't know. But it wasn't until after they began to walk toward Jerusalem. It's a long journey. Think about this. So often we have a tendency to say, Lord, heal me, and I'll start walking with you. I'll start my walk. I'll start walking. But the Lord says, you start walking, and then along the way, as you obey, you'll see that I'm working. As they started to go, they became healed. They started. You'll see that he's working as you start to walk. The Pharisees, you know, I'm thinking of the Pharisees, they must have really loved this one. Now he's doing 10 guys at a time, you know. But Jesus rewarded their faith, and he tells them to go and show themselves to the priests. This meant that when they reached the priest, they would have been totally healed from their leprosy. You know, maybe that last step was where it was completely gone. I don't know. But it's interesting to think about. But the priest had no power to heal them. You know, the priest had never seen anybody healed from leprosy before. So they had no power to heal, but the priest was designated to pronounce them cleansed, them clean. So they're obedient to the word of the Lord Jesus, and they're obedient to the law. And here these lepers, they started out toward the priest's dwelling, and as they went, they were miraculously cleansed from the disease. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back with a loud voice and glorified God. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving Jesus thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Now, the way this is written, he's not condemning them. He's just curious. Where's the other guys? Weren't there 10 to start with? That's what the word implies. There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. He's saying that this is the only one. They all had faith to be healed, but only one out of the 10 turned back to thank the Lord. And I thought about this. Is this how it is? Are 1 out of 10 people on the planet saved? Are 1 out of 10 Christians really serious? Are 1 out of 10 Christians really diligent? Are 1 out of 10 Christians truly thankful? Do we just blow past the blessing and just keep on going and we never turn back? Lord, thank you. Thank you, Jesus. How grateful are we? You know, as a dad, Don't you respond to thanks from your children? Thank you, Dad. Think of our Father, right? Think of the Lord. Now, this guy, too, interestingly enough, he's a Samaritan. He's one of the despised neighbors of Israel. Think about this, of the Jewish people. They had no dealings together. They hated each other. It was an old hate. They hated each other. But he fell down on his face, the true position of worship, really, isn't it? Before the Lord Jesus. He falls at the feet of the Lord Jesus. That's the true place of worship. Jesus asked if it were not true that 10 had been cleansed, but that only one. This foreigner is what stranger means. He's the one who had returned to give thanks. So where were the other 9? None of them came back to give glory to God. And he said unto him, arise, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. So turning to the Samaritan, Jesus turns to this man here. Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. I love this. Only the grateful 10% inherit Christ's true riches. Jesus meets our turning back, like in verse 15 right here, in our giving of thanks, as in verse 16. I mean, he responds to that with fresh blessings. Your faith has made you well, he says. Whole. Your faith has made you whole. This means body, soul, and spirit. I believe this man was born again now, right there. New creation. This means that maybe the 9 were cleansed from leprosy, but the 10th was saved from his sin. 1 out of 10. It made me think, 1 out of 10 on the planet? 1 out of 10 created, make it to heaven? I don't know. But it wouldn't surprise me if that was the percentage. So these guys may have been cleansed and healed, but this man was saved from his sin. He's born again. Jesus notices those who come back to say thank you to. Think about that. Tomorrow morning maybe, or later this afternoon when you're praying, start thanking the Lord. And I know I've said this a million times before. It should probably last you a while. You know? You could seriously spend some time with the Lord if you start out thanking him for everything. Really. In fact, the things we say concerning what the Lord has done for us, how he has blessed us and his faithfulness to us, they're written in a book of remembrance according to Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Interestingly, that says, Malachi 3:16, it says, they that feared the Lord spake often to one another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Awesome. So maybe, wouldn't it be interesting to be with the Lord in eternity and everything? And he starts pointing out those times that maybe you did this or did that, or you remembered him, or you shared with somebody else, or you praised his name, or you glorified him in something that you did. Wouldn't that be awesome? Let's stand and pray. Father, we again thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that today we would remember these things. And Lord, if there are people we need to forgive, Lord, I pray we'd let them go. I pray, Lord, we'd set them free and we would be set free. Lord, search our hearts and see if there be anything in there or anybody, for that matter, that, Lord, we need to take to heart and do something about it, Lord. We need to repent. We need to forgive. Please, work in us, Lord. Root out any bitterness in our hearts. Father, please. Lord, I pray we would come to the cross on a regular basis. Our faith would be restored as we hear the word of God, we read the word of God. Lord, I pray that our faith would grow too. And Father, we ask you to just bless the fellowship we're about to enjoy. Lord, I pray for a safe day, a fun day. And again, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. Lord, you are the perfect example, the one we follow. You forgive all of all that come to you. And Lord, we're to be like you. Help us. Fill us with the Holy Spirit, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.